All right. Good to see you guys. Here we are, moving right along. We've got three more meetings. Next week, we will be doing John chapter 15, which is the vine and the branches. And then we'll be doing John 17, which is the high priestly prayer. And then we'll have a conclusion. And then we'll break right before Thanksgiving. We'll come back in January. And our thinking at this point is that we're going to continue in the Gospel of John right through Easter. So we'll go back and do a little bit that we've missed as we're doing the I Ams, but we're just going to build up to Good Friday. And we're going to do that by studying the last part of the Gospel of John. So that's what we're going to do next semester. Okay? All right, let's turn to John chapter 14. These are such familiar verses because they're so often read at funerals. I read this. I don't think I've ever done a funeral where I haven't read this verse. The irony here is that this has nothing to do with funerals, but it's apropos. But it is interesting. You'll hear this at most funerals. But let's just read this and remind ourselves of what we studied. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." This is us. This is us, right? I mean, just show us. He's just, yeah. He shows us every day, and we just keep going. Just show us. Philip said to him, "Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Father, this is so rich, so full of theology, so many questions. And we just ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will teach us at least one or two new things that we never saw before. And the things that we do know that you would apply to our hearts, Father. It is such a privilege to teach your word, to study your word, to read your word. We ask, Lord, that you will permeate our souls by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I've entitled this little talk today, "A Case for Heart Trouble." A case for heart trouble. So if you've got heart troubles, you want to listen to this. As we take a look at this, I've kind of given you an outline that we're going to follow. But the first point here is we see these hearts that are troubled. Now, we know that Jesus is actually distressed in his own spirit. I asked the question, where does this take place? As you know, this takes place in the upper room. This is the night before Jesus is crucified. We are actually hours away from the crucifixion during this. And what Jesus has just said to the apostles is that one of you guys is going to betray me. Someone else is going to deny me. And I am going to be leaving you. And so those are the things that he's just told them. And so you can see that they are very much troubled by the things that he has said. And he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Actually, it's closer to do not any longer let your hearts be troubled. So what's the heart? Let's just think about this for a second. The heart is really the center, the fulcrum of faith, or the center of our words, of our thinking, of our actions, of our feelings. All of that is tied together in the heart. And so what we have in the disciples now are all of these emotions. So the hearts of the disciples are full of emotions. Number one, they're sad because Christ has told them that he's leaving them. They're ashamed because they discover that one of them is going to deny him. They're perplexed because of the prediction that that one of them was actually going to betray him. And what the result is that their hearts are all jumbled with all of these serious and terrible thoughts, and their faith is wavering. And they're probably thinking, how can this be happening when this is the Messiah? Yet they love Jesus. And with all of this going on, and by the way, this is not just a topical thing. This is a deep concern. I don't know if you've ever had to face something physically yourself, or have a trauma in your family, or have a circumstance that is just totally unnerving to the point that you don't know what to do. That's what this is. These disciples cannot fathom the thought that the man that they have been following for 3 years is now going to leave them. And all of these other things are going to happen. And they are just absolutely unnerved. I think that's the question. That's the point. Unnerved. And Jesus says, even though he knows what's coming for himself, he says, stop letting your hearts be troubled. And they're thinking, why not? Don't we have good reason? But the thing that matters more than the problems and the impending disaster was that they had someone in whom they could trust. You see, that's the significance of being a Christian, a true believing Christian. When you're in the battle, when you are in serious difficulty, as a Christian, you have one that you can trust. That's the point. So these hearts that were troubled, and we do see that their faith was wavering. And Jesus calls to them, he says, look, I want you to exercise your faith. He says, if you really trusted God and you trusted me, then you would not be in such deep distress. So Jesus says, look, believe in God, believe also in me. What he's saying is, if you believe in God, these are good Jewish men, right? They believe in God. They are believing in Yahweh. And he says, if you believe in Yahweh, believe also in me. In other words, what he's saying is, if you, the object of your faith is Yahweh, it's God, it's the one that you've been raised to worship, it's the one that you've worshiped your whole life. If that is in fact the object of your faith, your focus now should extend to me because I am Yahweh. That's what he's saying. The object of your faith is God, and the focus of your faith should be me because I am the human rendition of God, exactly what the Father is, I am. And this is an imperative that he gives them. He says, trust in God, trust also in me. The NIV says it that way, and that's, I think, a very good way to translate it. This is actually a command. It's an imperative. And he appeals to their faith as the basis for their faith in him. Their faith in God is the basis of their faith in him. And this is so important. Jesus, it's amazing to me. We're going to get to this. I don't want to jump ahead of my notes. But the fact is, these men have been walking with him for 3 years. They know intellectually who he is. They have experienced great things with him. And yet, they come to this, if you will, wavering in their faith. Because this is a real significant circumstance in the life. And so the question you have to ask yourself is, where is the focus of our faith? So many people pray to God, but will not pray to Christ. And yet, as we're going to discover in about three verses, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So that we, if we desire to come to God, we cannot come to him without coming to Christ as our focus. And that's why when we pray to the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit when we pray. And so we have these troubled hearts, we have wavering faith, and then Jesus says in verse 2, I'm going to prepare a place. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So we have a preparation. My Father's house. What is he talking about? Obviously, he's talking about heaven. Did you ever think of this? Jesus is not talking about going to an unfamiliar place. He knows exactly where he's going because he came from there. It's sort of like you being born in Chicago, you live your whole life in Cleveland, and now you're going back to Chicago. Now, I know it ain't Cleveland, but it's pretty nice, Chicago. But he knows where he's going. Now, he has to go through, and he knows what he has to go through, but it's not unfamiliar territory for him. By the way, that ought to give us great assurance as we move on, because he has been there before. He knows the way. So when our day comes, we also can trust in him, just as disciples are called to do. And he's going to the Father, and because he is going to the Father, it is actually a guarantee for the disciples' future. And he's often said to them, I and the Father are one. And he calls his Father their Father. He includes the disciples as part of the family of God. And so the simplest explanation of this idea, going to my Father's house, is actually heaven. And in heaven, there are many rooms or dwelling places. But the point of this is not I'm going to have a mansion in the sky. It's not about the size of this room or whatever. That's not the point of it. The point is that there is a place for every single person who is a Christian, who has trusted in Christ. That you as a Christian have a guaranteed arrival, a guaranteed place with him. I'm reminded of the pastor and the bus driver who died and went to heaven, got there at the same time. And St. Peter was taking them around to show them where they're going to live. And so they both get in the bus, and the bus driver pulls up to his house, and it's a huge mansion. It's, 63,000 square feet. It's fantastic. And the pastor says, wow, that's great. I can't wait to see my house, And so they drive along, and then they come to this nice little neighborhood, and he's got a nice bungalow. I mean, it's fine. It's a bungalow. It's a one bedroom. I mean, there's not too much to it. And he said to Peter, well, I'll tell you, this is wonderful. It's really great. I'm glad I'm here. But can I just ask you a question? Why did the bus driver get that huge mansion? And I kind of get this, adequate house. He says, well, let me explain something to you. He said, when he drove his bus, people prayed. When you preached, people slept. Wasn't as good as last week, rather good.
They're all asleep.
Yeah. You guys are all asleep. That's good. But it is important that we understand that this isn't about the size of the mansion. This isn't about the streets of gold and all of that. This is the reality that we have a place actually prepared for us if we are Christians. And so it's a prepared place. And the idea of this preparation, what does this mean, this preparation? That is really the difficult question, isn't it? What does he mean, I want to prepare a place? I'm going to prepare a place. It's not like he has to go to heaven and do rehab, right? I mean, he's not got to go and make a place for us. What does this mean that he is preparing a place? The reality is here is that the only way that this place will be prepared is if he goes through the passion, the death, and the resurrection on the cross. Because if he does not do this, there is no availability for anyone to be in a place with the Father. So that the preparation is not when I get there, I'm going to fix things up. No, the preparation is I'm going through the cross. And because I go to the cross, that is the preparation necessary for you to enter heaven. If he doesn't die for our sins, we have no access to heaven. That's true for Christians. I mean, obviously he died and so we go to heaven. But my point is, it's true for the whole world. If he didn't die for your sins, you have no access to heaven. If you're not a Christian here, or if you are just thinking about these things, the point of this whole passage is that Christ had to die and be resurrected in payment for sins. And in his doing so, he prepared a place for you and for me. And so that's wonderful. You've got a place, you've got a preparation, and you've got a destination. And now the question is, what about transportation? How do we get there? That's the question. Having a place in heaven is really good, but getting there, now that's the little bit of trouble, right? That is the fact that Jesus says, look, I will come back and take you to be where I am. He repeats this, that he is going and he's going to go and prepare, but he is going to come back and get them. In other words, Jesus says, you don't have to worry for a minute that I'm not going to take care of you. You don't have to worry that I'm not going to come back and help you and be here. And the fact of the matter is, those of us who are Christians know, as Peter then discovered, as he writes in 1 Peter, and he writes these words, he says, we have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. So what's the destination? Heaven, Father's house. Jesus tells them that they know the way to heaven. You know the way. And Thomas, of course, I love Thomas. Thomas has some eyesight problems. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now, the fact is, guys, we make jokes about Thomas and Philip, but the fact is that this is serious. These are real people, real place, real time, real trouble. And they really did not know what Jesus was on about. We live with 20/20 hindsight, but he was serious when he says this. In other words, what he's actually saying in this reply is that he and the other disciples have not really come to grips with what Jesus has said about his destination. They really haven't bought it, that he's going to see the Father. They really don't get it because he's there palpably in three dimensions here. And what do you mean? And so the idea of we knowing the way had no actual comprehensible meaning to them. And so Jesus then, of course, says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is the core statement of the whole of Gospel of John, right here, the core statement. Jesus not only points to the way, Jesus is the way, and he's the only way to gain access to the Father. Not only is he the way, but he is the truth. What does it mean by that? Well, first of all, we have a society that no longer believes that anything is true. 2 + 2 isn't 4 in our society. But Jesus is the truth of God. He is actually God disclosing himself to man. Jesus is revealing the Father to us. He is the Word made flesh. We've read throughout the Gospel of John that he says and does exclusively what the Father gives him to say and to do. And so Jesus is the truth because he embodies the supreme revelation of God. You want to know what God is like? Study Jesus. Remember when Jesus was before Pilate? And at the very end, Pilate asked the question, what is truth? He had no idea that he was standing before him was personification of truth. The only truth that mattered. And that, so he's the way, he's the truth, and he's also the life. There is no spiritual life without him. In John 1:4, It says that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That Jesus is the one who created life. As Alistair said on Sunday, it is God who, Ruach of God, the breathing out of God, and life came to be. That as Jesus breathed out, life came. And he is life. Not only spiritual life, but all life. So Jesus is the way to God because he is the truth of God and the life of God. And Jesus doesn't simply blaze a trail and say, this is the way to go. Jesus is the way. Okay, so step back and you go, what does that mean? Jesus is the way. Well, he's trying to explain to his disciples. They haven't gotten it. There's a fair chance that this side of the resurrection, we can have a little more information. But what does it really mean to us? If you turn your papers over, I've given you a meditation that from Thomas Aquinas, who is an old saint. Not everything Thomas Aquinas wrote is good, but this is, I think, very good and often quoted. And it's a nice synopsis. So let me just read this with you. Follow thou me, I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, the life for which thou must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life true, life blessed, life uncreated. It's a good synopsis. And so we come to grips with the reality of the exclusivity of Christ, don't we? He died for the sins of the whole world, that every tribe, tongue, and nation will be represented by those who come to Christ, and that he's totally exclusive. That without coming to him, there is no access to heaven, to the Father. And so Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, that'll be enough. and Jesus, he's not really nonplussed, but he is actually a little bit, I think, set back from this. Philip seems to have trouble with his eyes. I mean, really. In John 1:46, the first word that Philip says, and I believe it was to Nathanael, is come and see. And when in John 6, when there's this great crowd, Philip was the one who said, hey, you don't have enough food to feed all these people. We can't do it, you know. And so Philip is the one that is pretty pragmatic. And he's going, just show me the Father because I really don't see him. And Jesus' answer, I sometimes feel he's saying to me, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I and the Father, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And so it actually, if you look at the next sentence in verse 10, there is this tinge of sadness in Jesus' voice. Do you not believe? 3 years they walk with him. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Here's the thing, guys. If his enemies don't understand it, well, you can kind of get there. If they don't recognize who he is, they haven't been taught by God, right? They have not listened to the Father. But if these who are closest to him have a similar ignorance as those who are his enemies, then what that says is that there is a profound spiritual blindness. I want to stop for a second and bring that right here to this room. The fact of the matter is, many of us have been walking with Christ, quote unquote, for a long time. But is it possible that we have been so churched that we've missed Jesus? That's the question. Can we be walking with him so long and actually not have the faith and the trust that we ought to have after spending so much time with him? And so What we discover is Jesus' incredulity, really, when he says, don't you believe? And when he says that, it presupposes that all the disciples should believe, doesn't it? When he says that, they should be believing. Well, I think it's a good application for you and for me as we consider all the things we do as Christians, as going through the motions. Perhaps we ought to consider Sundays a little more seriously, and maybe even Bible study a little more seriously as we think about this. And so let me just move on to just one or two little things and we'll be done. I want to speak just a second for the sixth thing, which is the works that are greater. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. What does this mean, greater works? You're going to do something greater than Jesus? I mean, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, so I don't think we'll do that. I mean, he fed the 5,000 with loaves and fishes. I don't think we're going to do that. So it can't possibly mean that. Could it mean that maybe because the church is more numerous, that there's going to be more works done in Jesus' name? Yeah, I suppose you could say that. But let me tell you what the real key here is. Greater works is actually tied to what comes next. Look what he says here. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Greater works than these will he do. And here's why. Because I am going to the Father. In other words, this doesn't mean you're going to do more works, more things that Jesus did. What this means is because Jesus is going through the passion, because Jesus is going to the cross, because Jesus is going to die for the sins of those who believe, because he's going to be resurrected, verifying the Father took his sacrifice and applied it. Because of that, the greater works that we do is the fact that salvation comes. As we spread the gospel, people come to salvation. Faith in Christ is a greater thing than anyone has done before he went to the Father. Even John the Baptist, great as he was the greatest of the Old Testament saints because he lived and acted before Christ went to the cross. So that we who live on this side of the cross have the truth of the gospel changing us, the light of the gospel that we share with others. And as other people hear the gospel, maybe from our own lips, as they go from death to life, not because we're so great, but because the Holy Spirit has convicted and converted, these are greater works than the prophets of the Old Testament could do. And it's not about us, of course, but these are the greater works that people will actually come to faith and go on to be with God in heaven. Perhaps because of something you or I might say in some offhanded conversation as we explain the gospel. And so when we realize that he's talking about what he's going to accomplish, then this little thing about prayer is answered, I think, a little clearly. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. I mean, do you think he means that if I ask him for $1 million, he's going to give it to me? Because I do it in Jesus' name. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Actually, what he's saying here is when you come to grips with who I am, when you are united with me by the power of the Holy Spirit, when we become true believers in Christ, then everything that we desire will be in concert with his will. At least most of the things that we pray for will be in concert with his will. That we won't be asking for things that are bad for us. He's not going to give us that anyway, but he will not answer bad prayers. He does not answer self-centered prayers, but he does answer prayers that are in concert with his Holy Spirit and that give glory to God. And the longer we walk with him and the more we are transformed by the Holy Spirit, the more we will realize that our prayers are prayed to give glory to God. Every Sunday, we pray as elders before before the services in the morning and the evening that God would open the eyes of the regular attenders, that would open eyes of the new people who come, that would open the eyes of all who do not know him. These are the greater works. These are the prayers that we pray so that God will be glorified by what Jesus has done on that cross. And so I want to say to you tonight, I don't know what you're going through. Some of us are going through some very difficult things. Some of us require prayer, desire prayer. But I say what Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. This is not a final farewell. Jesus knew he was coming back. And for those of us who are going to have that day, and every one of us will, on that day he will say to us, do not let your heart be troubled. Because I'm going to come back, I'm going to take you with me so that you can be where I am. And my prayer for you and for me is that we will trust in him so that that is absolutely true. May he be glorified by your life, your faith, your doctrine, your belief in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Father, thank you for this word. There's so much more, but we do thank you for the truth that you are the one who settles our hearts. You give us the ability not to be troubled. And so as we think of some of us in this room that are going to be undergoing physical treatments or social difficulties or financial problems or work circumstances, I pray, Father, that you would cause our hearts not to be troubled. In fact, you order us not to be troubled so that we might trust you more. And we're so thankful for what you have done. And we want to praise you tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen.